meaning if you're not really careful. So Genesis 4, title of the message is Assault on God's Salvation Promise. One of the evidences that there is but one true and living God in this world, in this universe, is the existence of common, universal moral laws embedded in the hearts of people. And those laws come to fruition and come evident in the actual laws on the books of cultures and nations and lands and so forth. One such universal law all around the world, in every culture, every tribe that you would go to, no matter how backwoods it may be, is a law that murder of another human being is immoral. It is wrong. And that such, and as such, murder therefore must be punished. And usually it's more, one of the more severe punishments because of the severity of the crime. Punishments range in severity, of course, depending on the culture, but they all have punishments. It's all there. This earthly life, as you know, you are in it, you see it on the news, etc., in our communities. The earthly life that we see here is full of instances of death by murder. There are roughly 15,000 to 19,000, depending on the year, murders a year in the United States. Typically, shootings, stabbings, clubbings, drownings, poisonings, etc., tend to be the type of murders that we think of first. But humanity is much more sinister, wicked than even these. Suicide accounts for nearly 50,000 self-murders each year in the U.S., and it is self-murder. Infanticide, under the wicked labels of abortion and reproductive health care, accounts for roughly, again depending on the year, 600,000 to 800,000 murders of babies a year in the U.S. It's our own version of genocide. This doesn't even take into account the, quote, Plan B or morning after pill that kills untold thousands. Seemingly, however, despite all this news, seemingly, quote, everyone considers murder to be bad. But murder just keeps happening nonetheless and just the same, pervading our culture and the reality to the point of killing ourselves and killing our own offspring as if we're animals. Genesis is the book of beginnings. And it's the beginning of everything, right? It's the beginning of sin. It's the beginning of murder. It shows us, records for us, the first murder in human history that is the catalyst for the billions of murders that we have seen ever since. Genesis chapter 4, we'll begin just with verses 1 through 7. This is the word of God. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. This ends our reading of God's holy word. Would you go with me to the Lord in prayer as we thank Him for His word and ask Him to give us help in understanding it this morning. Our Father, our God, this is the Bible. This is Your word. You have spoken to us. We don't have to sit here and sway back and forth and test the spirits, Lord, to hear from You. You've spoken. Your word is Your voice, and we thank You for that. It's the true voice, and we need it desperately. And I pray that You'll take this text and help us, Lord. Pull away the blinders from our eyes, if there's any blinders there that would make us think that this world is anything but less than what You created it to be, and certainly anything less than just wicked. Don't let us do it in a self-righteous way. Remind us that we used to be a part of the world in that way. And even now, we still commit sins, Lord, as Christians. So we recognize we still need You to work in our hearts, sanctifying our spirits by the power of Christ in us. So, Lord, come now, give us illumination. I pray that anyone that has a murderous heart today would repent. I pray if any one of those people are not yet Christians, they will repent and believe on Christ and be saved, turning from their wicked, Cain-like life, and trust in you alone. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. So last time we were in Genesis, we saw Adam and Eve, and they were lovingly being ousted from the Garden of Eden. It was an act of God's love to keep them from eating from the tree of life so that they wouldn't keep eating that tree of life in their fallen state, in their sinful state. So he removes them from the garden. But it's not long before God's promise of continued life, Genesis 3:15, continued life comes to fulfillment in our text. Look at verse 1. So they've been ousted lovingly from the garden. And in verse 1, now Adam knew his wife Eve, or knew Eve his wife. Now this expression means to have a sexual intercourse relationship. It's a deeply intimate and spiritual way of talking about sexuality because God created it to be intimate and spiritual. C.S. Lewis called marital intimacy the mingling of souls. And that's true. When it's in a marital relationship, it is exactly what it is. The result is not just physical and spiritual, it's both. It's a that type relationship. The result of the couple's union here was Eve, verse 1, conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. The word gotten there could also be translated possessed. I have possessed it. I have him in my possession now. Notice she's not going, ah, he's mine, he's my son. It's actually the idea that without the Lord, I wouldn't have him. So the idea here is that the Lord made it happen. So what's Eve acknowledging in naming Cain, naming him help or possession, given, someone has given to me is the idea of his name. God, she knows that she herself deserves barrenness. That's what she deserves. And the Bible says the day you eat the fruit, you will die. And that's certainly God meant it. But God's promise prevailed that there will continue to be life. So she knows she deserves barrenness, but God has shown grace in giving her this life form, this human in her womb. Verse 2. And perhaps, verse 2, God goes beyond Eve's expectations. Maybe God goes beyond Eve's and Adam's expectations. Look at verse 2. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, I don't want to overextend the possibility because I can't prove about what I'm about to say. But I have an inclination, and John Calvin said this as well, so he's a pretty smart guy. He's not always right. Sometimes I'm right and he's not, you know, that kind of thing. But he's a pretty smart guy. Might it be possible that Cain and Abel are actually twin brothers? Very possible. Maybe. There's only the mention of one knowing between Adam and Eve, one conception in Eve's womb, but two births. The Bible is usually pretty good about making distinctions about the process there, and here it does not. It seems it goes straight into it, and she also bore, and again she bore, but can't prove it, don't know. Whatever the case may be, here's the question. Does Eve believe Cain, or Abel, but Cain in particular, does she believe that he's the promised seed? Is he the promised seed that will crush Satan's head, Genesis 3:15? We don't know for sure. The text doesn't tell us so, but I have an inclination. I kind of believe that she thinks that this is the fruition. This is the product. This is the seed that will come and crush Satan's head. But balanced with that, notice her. So here's the child from the Lord, maybe the promised seed. But then she names Abel something a little different, maybe a little less confidence. Abel's name means breath. It's related to the word breath or vanity, sometimes translated in the Bible. The idea here is telling us that she recognizes the uncertainty and the brevity of earthly life. Why? Because of the total depravity that she and Adam have unleashed on humanity. She knows that with the promise of life, there's also this promise of struggle, this promise of death that is to come as well. But Adam, here is what is certain. Here's what is certain. Adam and Eve, they know this. God has promised life. He has promised continued life. But they know that. But what they don't know is how difficult the struggle is going to be to live this earthly life. They don't really know how brief it really can be, how hard, how painful it really can be. They don't see how quickly death can enter into the picture. But God is about to show them how quickly our worlds can be turned upside down in this life. Look at Genesis 4. We'll read a few verses here. 2-5. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Now, nothing is said of the boy's upbringing. They're born, and suddenly they're men. They're grown men. We don't know anything of their upbringing. There is straight to the heart of the story. The heart of the story is what? These two men bringing offerings to God from the field. Offerings of the works of their hands, their labors. The only remarkable detail that we get from this story at this point is God's reaction to their offering. Or the person. Or both, right? Because the text says that God had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he did not have regard. Now, what does the word regard mean exactly? And you can have the idea of recognize, of course, something like that, but deeper still, the idea of honor, to have honor for, to have a respect for even. God didn't have a respect for. He didn't look at Cain and his offering and had a respectable view of that. Now, there are many arguments out there, and I'm not saying I have the corner market on the right solution, okay? Among Christians, now I'm talking, there are many arguments over why did Cain's offering, why was it not accepted? What was the nature of it? Why was it rejected? Was it because it was a grain offering instead of an animal offering? That's a legitimate question. I would say as tempting, and that's what I used to hold to personally, as tempting as that interpretation is, we can't say it's the reason for sure. Under the Mosaic covenant, both the grain offering and the animal offering sacrifices were both legitimate offerings. Nothing is really being said that this is a sin offering. It has to be an animal. It has to be atonement or something like that. It's just saying they're bringing offerings. So we just don't know for sure. The legitimacy of the grain and the animal offerings are equally legitimate, though they each have their own unique purposes. Therefore, I believe it's best to say that both these farmers, Cain or Abel the shepherd and Cain the gardener, they have brought genuine offerings to God for worship. Could it be, then, Cain's offering was rejected because it wasn't the first fruits of the crops? Okay, maybe. That could be. Now, I think we're kind of getting closer to the point of the story. Verse 4, the text explicitly said, Abel brought the firstborn of the sheep, the firstborn of the flock, okay? And Cain, verse 3, only brought an offering, not a first fruits offering. Now, that could be. We don't know for sure. I think it's getting closer to the situation, probably is at least a part of the equation. But again, we can't be certain. We can't say, yes, this is it. I would say this instead. You know, I do this a lot with scriptures. If we don't know for sure, if there's any major questions, sometimes we just got to say, you know what? We don't have to know. What we do know is this. No matter how you slice it, the offering itself is not the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem is the heart of the man. That is so crucial. I'm fine with either one of those interpretations. If you want to go there, great. That's awesome. Let's do that. But if not, that's okay too. The point is the heart of the man. And we hear Cain's heart loud and clear. You can't hide your heart from men, much less God, right? We hear Cain's heart loud and clear. Look at verse 5. So Cain was very angry. Now the scriptures could have just said he was angry. That would have been justified or sufficient, but no, he's very angry and his face fell. What's the falling of the face thing going on here? It's about shame, I think. There's a shamefulness. There's a disappointedness in his voice. Listen to me. Where there's anger, most of the time, shame is there in some regard, in one way or another. It's usually come close together. Associated. Why is Cain so angry, though? Why is he so mad? God must have really treated him unfairly, right? Is that what happened? Not at all. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. It's simple, really. It's very simple. Cain, do what is right and God will accept you. Do what is wrong and God will not accept you is the basic idea here. But we have to be very careful, because if you're not careful, you'll make an error. Don't conclude from this reply of God that God is saying salvation depends on your performance. It's all up to you. You just be a good little boy and a good little girl and everything's fine. That's not what God is saying. Remember back in verse 4, we know it can't be that. Look at verse 4 again. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. You see, we tend to forget about the for Abel part. And then it goes on to say, but for Cain and his offering. You see, God is not just rejecting the offering, he's rejecting the person, which means he's rejecting the heart. It's not just about the performance, the offering, the doing of it. There's something wrong with the hearts of the men. In this case, Cain, his heart is wrong. Abel, his heart is right. The unrepentant reprobate is an unhappy heart. I'm not talking about seasons of unhappiness we all go through, but the unrepentant person is an unhappy hearted person. They are quick to anger, when corrected, quick to reject God's offer of forgiveness. Whether Cain failed to offer the first fruits or not, his offering was this. This was the problem with his offering. It came from the heart that wanted God to do this. Approve. Yes, Cain. Woo, that is wonderful. Look at this. His heart was wrong. Applaud me, God. Applaud me. And God would not applaud him. Cain's offering came from a heart that wanted to applaud himself rather than who? Applaud God. God, this is all about you. This is all for you. Cain's offering came from a heart of unbelief. His faith was in himself, not in God. Abel, on the other hand, wants God to be applauded. That is his intention. That is the heart of the true worshiper. We want God to be applauded. And one of the number one, probably the number one, or definitely on the top five list of issues in church life in the 21st century in modern day America is that people are looking for a church where they are at center stage, where they can be applauded, and their worship is like Cain's. And we all do it sometimes. We're not going to stand here and be self-righteous folk. But the thing is, true worship is what? It is the joyful praise of God, thanksgiving to God, and giving to Him all that we have, because He is all, it all comes from Him, and He's all that we need. He is everything. Abel's offering came from a heart of faith. Therefore, all offerings must be presented in faith. If we don't present our offerings out of faith, then it's tainted with our sin. But Cain, how does Cain respond to God? Do you realize that in the correction, God is also giving him the opportunity to repent, the opportunity for mercy and grace? Do you see that? Look at verse 7. What did Cain do instead, though? He chooses to ignore God. God had done what there in verse 7? He says, Cain, sin's crouching at the door, but you don't have to give into it. You don't have to give into its desires. The word crouch there paints this picture of, you might imagine, probably, you probably guessed, an animal crouching. In the Akkadian language, the related root word, they would use the word for a demon that would stand at a door to attack someone. And so in the Hebrew here, the idea here is probably like an animal ready to attack and pounce. Or maybe it's taking us back to Genesis 3:15, where Satan is warring against the seed of the woman, and he's crouching and he's ready to attack. He's sort of there going to use our sin and our desires to tie us up and bind us and destroy us. Could be. The point is God's exhortation that sin is stirred up. How does sin get stirred up in our hearts? By our desires. Well, it's that person's fault. It's the media's fault. It's the commercial's fault. I wasn't even thinking about cigarettes or alcohol or whatever it is until I saw that advertisement in that magazine. Wait, that's so easy to blame others. Listen, sin is crouching at the door. It's desire that is there. And our desires can stir it up. But our desires can also dampen it and put it out too. It's got to be a spiritual desire that comes from God. What was Cain's desire? Cain's desire was to be honored for his religious offering. And when God denied him of the fulfillment, the achievement of his desire, God, instead of repenting, Cain's desire just got stronger. It's like telling a little two-year-old, you can't have that chocolate brownie sitting on the table there. What does that do? That creates more desire in the sinful heart of us depraved sinners. Cain's desire gave birth to more desire, gave birth to death, in fact. Not his own death first, but the death of his brother. So from verse 8, we can conclude this. There is no debate, man. Though there's a little debate on how it all happened, there's no debate that Cain's murder of his brother Abel was premeditated. Now, that doesn't make it necessarily any worse, per se. It is worse, scripturally. All murder's wrong, but it's a premeditated murder. Look at verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field. It's sort of like this. He spoke to his brother Abel, and it's almost like, hey, let's go out to the field. Hey, let's go down. Let's go to work. Hey, another day at the office, right? And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Behold the total depravity of man. You can take a knife from a man, a gun from a man, a stick from a man. You can take whatever you want to from a man. A man will find a way to kill somebody because the heart is depraved. It is corrupt. No one taught a Cain how to murder. It's the first murder. They've never seen a murder. There's never been a dead body on the planet yet. How in the world did he know how to kill somebody? Because it was in his heart. Why do our children steal? Why are they jealous? Why do they smack other little children in the face in the nursery? Because they're depraved. We don't have to teach them. Yes, we do teach them, unfortunately, but you don't have to. They do it on their own. It's the total depravity of man. It was conceived in Cain's heart when he was conceived in Eve's womb. We don't know the weapon of choice. It may have been a rock, a stick, a hoe, a shovel. It could have been his bare hands. Does it matter? It's a heart sin. He hated his brother, and he hated God, and he wanted Abel dead. Whatever the weapon, none of them were the killers. The killer was the man, because he had a killer's heart. Verse 9, then the Lord. You think, what's the Lord going to do? Stand by and go, ah, not that big a deal. You think God is going to stand by why hundreds of thousands and millions of people are murdered every year in various forms? You really think that they're going to get away with it, friend? I don't think so. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? One of the most atrocious sins in the world, but God is so, now we don't know the tone in which he said it, but it appears that God is so gracious and so kind to come to Cain with this tone. Think about it. Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Answer, yes, Cain, you are. But anger is still in the heart of Cain. He is still ruling over him. He is seething in his heart. And it leads to these lies. I don't know where he's at. He knew exactly where he was at. Am I my brother's keeper? He knew exactly that he was his brother's keeper. And so anytime sin comes into the picture, whether it's anger, murder, whatever it is, when we're accused, there's the temptation to what? Deflect. Not me. Not me. It's my circumstances. You don't know my circumstances. You don't know how this happened. You don't know how I got pregnant. You don't know how I got hooked on drugs. You don't know how I did this, how I lost my job. But you don't know. You don't know. You don't know. It's not my fault. Deflect, deflect. And the Bible's sitting there going, we can deflect all day, but that doesn't change the reality of our responsibility. Now, there are things that we're not responsible for, obviously, in life. But many of the things we are responsible for, and we must not deflect. Is God going to let him get away with deflecting? Verse 10, and the Lord said, what have you done? Whew. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Murder defiles the land. We see this in the Old Testament, Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 21. And the blood that leaks into the ground must be made right. The retribution must be made for the sins. Even now, on this side of the Old Testament, the New Covenant, even now with the New Covenant having come, faithful Abel still preaches. Can you hear his voice? Can you hear the voice of Adam from his blood in the cries of infants, in the cries of young women slaughtered, in the cries of men? Can you hear it? Or have we become so desensitized? Have we become so accustomed to the violence in our movies and video games and in our culture at large? Have we become so desensitized that we can't hear the sound of the blood of Abel crying out? Times have changed, Jeremy. It's different. Baloney, it hasn't. Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. He still speaks. Even in the New Covenant age, he's still speaking. The first murder, the first blood to seep into the ground. We can hear it if you have ears to hear it. Though dead, Abel's cries for justice are heard in the Old Testament here in the courtroom of heaven. Justice must be upheld. God's response to Cain is the cursing of the first man. Technically, there was not a direct curse on Adam and Eve, not direct. Here is actually the cursing of the man himself. That's interesting. And along with Cain being the first man to be cursed, the ground is also cursed. It's already cursed. It's already cursed, but now it's cursed for Cain specifically. Look at verses 11 and 12. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You know, sometimes we brag as Americans of the fertility of our land, and thank God for the fertility of our land for the most part. But don't you think for a second that God can't take that fertility of our land and strip it bare? He's done it in the Fertile Crescent areas of the world before. There are whole deserts in other parts of the world that used to be fertile. Well, that's climate change. Things are always changing, friend. What are you talking about? Things don't stay the same. When it comes to the environment, things are always moving. Sand and dirt, all these things are moving around. You don't think God can't do the same thing to our land? Who are we for that not to happen? It could happen. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. There'll be no fertility there for you, Cain. He's not saying for other people. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain can no longer survive as a farmer. That's what he's done. He's raised crops. That's what he's done. That's what he knows. He knows crop raising like the back of his hand. Even if the land could produce for him, he's a fugitive now. He can't settle down long enough to let things grow and produce and then eat or sell that or what have you. He can't. He's a fugitive. He's on the run. Cain has become like his spiritual father. Remember I read John text earlier? Yes, Adam was Cain's father physically. But Cain had a spiritual father, and that was Satan. He's become like his spiritual father, Satan, cursed along with the ground. Remember, Satan, you will be cursed. You will eat the dust the rest of your days. That idea. Cain's response. How's he going to respond? Surely there's hope for him still, right? I would dare say, I mean, he's still breathing. Is there not hope for him? Cain has a response that's sad and pathetic at best. Cain said to the Lord, my God, what verse is that? Verses 13 and 14. I had that on my next page, so I had to check. 13 and 14, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Without being sacrilegious, may I say it this way? His brother is dead, and he killed him. His blood is seeping into the ground in defiance of all common sense, not to mention the law of God, of life. It's good. It's good. I mean this. It's good that Cain admits his guilt. It's good, but it's sad that he believes God's judgment is too severe. Have you noticed, maybe in your pre-converted life, maybe in your evangelism, have you heard the responses of the reprobate unbelievers of our world? Well, a loving God would never do that. Well, I don't believe in a loving God to do that or this. We had a person leave. This was years ago. They were not members. They were visiting. Had a person leave one time because I said in a prayer, God, we know that you hate our sin. Is that not true? The Bible says God hates our sin. Do you see what the world does? Do you see the Cains of the world, how they react to the good news of God? God is here showing mercy and grace, extending this to him, but he won't have it. Cain believes his judgment is too severe. Therefore, beware, church, listen to me. I'm talking to Christians here. Beware of mistaking simple confession or confession alone for repentance. Confession is good. It must be a part of repentance. But confession alone is not repentance. Admission. Yeah, I did that. Maybe even regret. I mean, Judas, I know. You know, the text says he was a very regretful. He was remorseful, but he was not repentant of what he did to Christ. Lack of repentance. How will you know if you're just like, sorry, I got caught, or I kind of feel bad, or I'm just making a confession? How will you know? A lack of repentance is often recognized by a person's continued display of anger, complaining, and hatefulness in their attitudes. That's what happened with Cain. He's fuming. He's mad. He's like, it's too harsh. There's some sorrow there, but he's sorry that he's having to leave more than he's sorry that he killed his brother and has offended God. Now listen, we all struggle with anger, complaining, hateful attitudes as Christians. We all struggle with these at times, but beware when such feelings set up camp in your life. You feel the difference there? Setting up camp in your life is a really dangerous situation. It doesn't mean you've gone too far. It just means you need to be aware. You need to start popping those tent stakes and saying, not here, by the power of God. God, help me get these tent stakes out of my heart. I will not camp out in these feelings. Here's a question. Is it possible, though? I mean, Jeremy, is it not possible that God overreacted a bit here? That God overreacts to sin sometimes? He's a little too harsh. Don't you think God's a little too harsh, Jeremy, sometimes? No, I do not. Why? Because God is holy. Everything God does is perfect. His wrath is perfect. His justice is perfect. His love, his mercy, all of it is perfect. He's holy. And the good news is, in his holiness, he's also a merciful God. He shows mercy and love in these things. Look at verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, not so, Cain. What you said is not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Now, we don't have time this morning. We'll visit the mark and this curse a little more next week. But God is saying this. Here's the summary. God is saying, Cain, your punishment isn't too severe, but I'm going to show you mercy anyway. I don't have to, but I hear you. And I'm going to show some mercy to you despite the fact that, no, what I've said is not too severe. Aside from the murder itself, the most tragic words of all are heard in verse 16. Then Cain went away. He went away. He gave up. He went away. He wasn't like the persistent people we see throughout the Bible that won't let go of God, that won't leave God, that won't let go. Jacob grabs a hold of the angels, helps, I just won't let go, I won't let go till you bless me. He went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. No, we don't know where Nod was or is. Some may have guesses, we don't know. The word literally means the land of the wanderer or wanderings. It's likely, I would argue, it's likely that wherever Cain went was the land of wandering. It's sort of like, you know, you see the cartoons where people walk around with the cloud over their head. It's everywhere they went. It's almost like that. He's from the land of wandering. He had no home. He was a vagabond. He was a fugitive. I close with a few simple truths and applications this morning. These are in your bulletin and on the screen. Number one, life is God's gift to give and to take. Period. Full stop. Yeah, but I know of a situation. Well, this has changed. Stop it, friend. Stop it. Just stop it. Stop arguing with God. So I'm arguing with you about, no, you're not. The scriptures are very clear. I'm just reporting what God has said. Life is God's gift to give and to take. Murder of every sort is a crime against the imago Dei, the image of God in which we've been created. And here's the thing, if we think ourselves this morning righteous because we've maybe never literally murdered another human being, we need to check ourselves there too. Because it'd be very easy to stand up here and just, you know, denounce all murder. Well, that's pretty easy for the most part. Statistically, most of us haven't literally murdered someone. But what does Jesus have to say? Matthew 5:21-22. He's reporting on the law. He's not reinterpreting it. He's giving the proper interpretation of the law. It's very important to understand that. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment or to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. He's talking about sinful anger, obviously. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Man, I hear a lot of talk about, man, he's stupid, he's idiot, he's a fool, he's morons, from both sides, in the middle, all over the place. You and I better watch our mouths. I'm just saying, I'm just trying to be a pastor. I'm trying to love you, and I'm trying to love me too. We've got to be very careful about this kind of stuff, guys. We are in a volatile situation. And we are Christians in the middle of it. We've got to be very careful. Anger proves we all have had murderous intentions. Jesus says so. You've been angry without reason, without cause, sinfully, unrighteously angry. We are as guilty as the murderer would be. Why? Because our anger is deadly. It's deadly to our marriages, our families, institutions, governments. It destroys all these things and can and does. There's lots of anger in our culture right now, much of it incited through manipulation. Satan wants you and me to react to everything, and he uses people to get a reaction. Satan wants us to lose our cool. There's a time to be angry. Amen. There's a time to speak out. Amen. And we will. But we got to be very careful, is my point. We must be on guard. Because even if our anger is righteous, it can quickly spoil and turn to unrighteous rottenness in our hearts. Have you been there? You start off good, right? You got the right cause, you got the right tensions, and then you get into the middle of it. You know, I can think, if I can pick on my wife, you know, she and I, maybe I got a righteous argument with her, and the anger starts to rise a little bit, and maybe it's a righteous anger, and then suddenly it ain't righteous anymore because Jeremy crossed the line into calling names or being stupid. And if that can happen in my home, it can happen in the church, it can happen in our government, it can happen in schools and workplaces, and it does, and we got to watch it. It will turn to rottenness on us very quickly. The Apostle John gives us some good advice. Look at 1 John 3:12. 1 John 3:12. We should not be like Cain. We can just stop right there. Probably that's sufficient. But he goes on. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Don't be a Cain. This is in the context of Christian love. Number two, application and truth. God will hold mankind accountable for unrepentant hearts. I reworded this one slightly from the screen. God will hold mankind accountable for unrepentant hearts. Even as God still hears Abel's blood crying out, God sees and knows all our sin, and he will reckon with us all. He said, well, I'm a Christian. Can you just for a minute with me, imagine you're not. I mean, this is healthy sometimes. Imagine you're not a Christian and think back to all your sin this week, maybe just your sin this morning, and God is going to reckon with all of that. Put a little fear of God back into us, so to speak, just for a moment, before we get to point four in a moment. God will reckon with all sin. Number three, the biggest obstacle to repentance is you. Cain was, he was the bumbling fool in the story. God's not the bumbling fool. Abel's not the fault. Adam and Eve, though their parenting probably was sometimes, they're not at fault. Cain was responsible for his own repentance. The reprobate have a fear that drives them away from God, but the believer and the would-be believer have a fear that drives them into God's friendly arms. This is the distinguishing mark of the believer and the unbeliever, or the believer, would-be believer, and the unbeliever who won't believe ever. How do they respond to God's threat of judgment? I, for one, I pray you too. Let's run into the friendly arms of God in Christ Jesus, which is number four. God is our friend. God is more friendly to the unbeliever than they deserve, right? He's a friend of all in that sense, but he is a friend in particular to us. How? Through Christ's blood. Abel's blood. Abel's blood is a witness to God's condemnation of our sin and sinning. It's crying out, condemnation, justice must prevail. Wrong has been done. This must be righted. Abel's blood is a witness to God's condemnation of our sin. Yet God, what has he done? He has loved us in return. He has loved us in return by sending Jesus Christ to die and shed his blood upon a tree so that we might have redemption, so that we might be redeemed from that which we deserve. We deserve to have our blood draining into the ground. That's what we deserve. And worse yet, we deserve eternity apart from God. Yet Christ's blood speaks a better word. Christ's blood is the witness to God's love, God's mercy, God's kindness, God's ingenious smarts that he orchestrated this plan of redemption. It's a witness to his love, and it's a witness to his wrath being satisfied, the blood of Christ. No one's going to stand on judgment as they go, I didn't know. Well, that's not fair. They're going to look at the blood of Christ shed for them and go, oh, I should have taken that seriously. That's what I love about the internet. That's what I love about satellite and radio and all this stuff. You know how many people, more people, are going to hear about the blood of Jesus because of that? No excuses for anyone, whether they hear or not, scriptures say in Romans 1. But God is so good to get the word out. There's a better word than Abel's blood. What is it? Hebrews 12, 24. This is our closing verse. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. One speaks condemnation, justice, judgment deserved. The other speaks mercy, grace, the love of the Father for us all. It also speaks judgment for those who reject it, of course. But thank God, we're not there yet. You and I have an opportunity to respond to the shed blood of Jesus with faith, to believe, to trust Christ, to be saved. Satan assaulted God's promise that day, and the world keeps assaulting God's promises of eternal life every day. But we're here today to say, we don't have to do that. We must not do that. Let's no longer assault it. Let's embrace it. Let's worship. Let's believe. Let's pray. I'm available here after I pray, as Matt and Roger will come in a moment. If I can pray with you, I'll be glad to do that. I'm available after the service to pray with you. You don't need me to come to Christ, though. Cry out and say, Lord, save me, and he'll save you. And then you need to tell somebody, tell me, tell your neighbor, follow the Lord in baptism, tell the world. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this opportunity to study about Cain and Abel. We are glad that your word gives us both the positive and the negative examples. I pray that we will take John's counsel and his exhortation not to be like Cain. Lord, forgive us when we seek to be praised of men, when we seek you only to get the honor, get the glory, instead of you being praised and worshiped. Forgive us for falling in line with some of the worldly thinking that's out there. For being desensitized to the violence, desensitized to even things like abortion. We hear about it, we think about it, and even if we disagree with it, we tend to get desensitized. Lord, if there's anyone in our congregation that has no problem with things like abortion, I pray that you'll call them to repentance right now. I pray for churches in our community and around the world that either they remain silent completely about things like abortion and other murders, either they stay silent or they have gone as far as to be vocal about it not being wrong. I pray they'll repent. I pray whole congregations will repent. I pray the same for us, Lord. If any way, Lord, there's worldviews that we have taken in as a congregation, that we would examine our hearts and examine scriptures and come together as a church, family even, and agree together that we have gone astray as a whole family. Lord, revival will start with your people. And I pray it will start in me and these here, these sheep here. Start with us, God. We need it. Thank you that Christ's blood speaks a better word than Abel's. There's hope. And this hope is eternal. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.